Amen. John chapter 3, we're moving forward. We've talked kind of at length, and I apologize about that, but we talked at length concerning Jesus, this concept of being born again, this kind of private briefing that he had with Nicodemus, which was a judge, a Supreme Court judge in those days. But now the narrative kind of moves forward. It zooms out. It gets back to the regular scheduled program, so we will too. Verse 22 goes like this. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. We're actually going to discover in chapter 4 that Jesus himself didn't baptize anybody, but his team was certainly involved in physical baptizing of repentant souls, and we'll talk more about that as our study goes on. But that's the first scene, as he kind of steps back from that Nicodemus Jerusalem council. They kind of spread out into the broader region. They're there in the Jordan River Valley. But then they move down to this place, and we'll read about it here in verse 23. And John, you remember him, John the Baptist. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now, seems a bit redundant, right? Seems a bit mundane even, just information. Why would the Holy Spirit make these statements? And John, you remember him. John was John the Baptist, called by God to call the nation to repentance. In fact, John would be very similar to us in our main world, very similar to the greater. I'm trying to visit my dad at least once a week, sometimes 2 days a week as of late. And now this last week, got down on the Greenbush Road. My dad's a dirt road dweller, chronic dirt road dweller. He doesn't like Ty at all. Scares him. He loves living on those dirt roads. And as I took a left on the Greenbush Road, I got behind the grader. You guys remember the grader? Any dirt road dwellers among us? Yeah, man. It's okay. I'm a proud dirt road dweller. Some of you seem a bit reluctant. Man, the grader, didn't you jump up and down as a Maine boy, man, when the grader came to your road and all those potholes and nosebleeds and bruised knees from all the wreckage of our bicycles? Man, when the grader came down that road, what did the grader do? It pushed all the highs into the low places, lifted all the low places up so it's level again. And you drive down that road and you go, ah, the grader. God bless him, Lord, wherever he is. Bless him with riches and prosperity. He was one of our best friends. And my dad happens to live on a road and has for years where the grader needs to visit that road, not just in the spring, but every quarter, actually. It's that nice. But that's the ministry of John the Baptist, guys. Just like the grader, John the Baptist, on a moral or social level, took all the high and mighty, all the elitists, and knocked them down, rightfully so. Put them back in a place where you think you're righteous, you think you're awesome, but the truth is the only awesome, holy, righteous one is God Almighty, and you ain't him. And the humiliation publicly that John meted out in his sermons is quite stirring if you are the opposite of an elitist, if you're one of those underdog, lowlife type. You can hear the preaching of John the Baptist, and you're like, yes! Man, nobody calls those guys out. Thank you, John. And you can get really, really excited about that, can't you? And man, John would say things like, you brood of snakes. Ooh, whoa. I mean, publicly. I mean, no, people think that, bunch of snakes. John would say, you over there in the corner. Yeah, you with the nice clothes, you brood of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I'm telling you boys over there in the corner right now, the axe is laid at your roots and God's going to chop you down. Who preaches like that anymore? This church would be small. Very small. Not that there's that here, but you get what I'm saying. But then at the same time, man, John would take the condemned, you know, the people that would look at the temple and say, man, I can't even darken the doors. Those people that not just say it rhetorically, but actually believe if I ever walked into that place, it would come down around me. I am filth. And he would lift them up, see. And the ministry of John the Baptist was that of making the society equal before God in that moral sense. Pretty amazing ministry. And that's John. I love talking about him. I love the ministry of John the Baptist. I love to think about it. By the way, it was a 6-month long ministry that went national. John the Baptist wasn't somebody that was at it for years. 6 months, start to finish, done. He was dead. He was so confrontational and so true in his teachings, they couldn't stand to keep him alive. And Rome and Herod and the combination, they lopped the guy's head off his shoulders. There, that's enough of that. There's a lot about this guy that is quite intriguing. But guys, to you this morning that need a lightning strike from heaven before you'll do something for God, for those of you that might be in the room that just need signs and wonders and confirmations, and I mean a string of them along the way, and you are what I would suggest, maybe you've at least flirted with that analysis paralysis. You're just staring at the open door, and you're doing your pros and cons list, but you do it for 25 years, right? What I love about this, and what I really do believe the Lord would be saying to us, is John had a call in his life. That was obvious. He was called to baptize. And the reason he is in this location baptizing, you ready for this? Stunning confirmation sign from heaven. He chose to do it there because there was lots of water. Isn't that awesome? No, really. When does obvious bite us in the face? When are we going to stop looking over the obvious and complicate life? We do that. We are reluctant to get involved in God's cause, and we often, when you talk to people, we just thicken the soup so much and complicate it. John had that location and set up camp in that location simply because, well, it's as good a place as any, right? So it's about the Spirit of God. It's about the hearts of men. I don't care about the topography. I just need some water, and there's a lot of that here. So here it is, Lord. And I wish they were more like that, personally. I do personally wish they were more like that. I appreciate the detail oriented, but sometimes you got to admit, detail oriented are in ways crippled from acting at all. And John the Baptist would kind of be the opposite. He needed some grasshoppers, he needed some honey, he needed some water, and he was in. Count me in, man. You got grasshoppers in that town? Because I eat those things. I got to have some grasshoppers. I hope that's okay. And some date trees. You know, that's what the kind of honey he ate. That's kind of, I need something just simple, a simple meal, and I need some water. Other than that, man, that's freedom, by the way, to fly like that with minimal needs and minimal details. It's actually quite liberating if you think about it. But then there's this, and this is just a little bit of a doctrinal thing. I would suggest to you, and I'm not trying to create problems at all or poke buttons. That's not my heart. But it is, and it does stand to reason, that the baptism that John was participating in was clearly baptism by immersion, right? He was certainly immersing people under the water. They were getting dunked. There would be no reason for much water if he was baptizing in a more high church traditional way. In other words, the difference between sprinkling and immersion, I think it's very clear that the scriptures actually teach immersion, and it has everything to do with identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptism, New Testament sense, is about identifying. It's a family thing. And as you baptize somebody, you are identifying with the death under the water, the resurrection of Christ, right? The death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what keeps that symbolism neat and tidy, doctrinally. At the same time, I don't think other forms of baptism are going to create any condemnation in your life. But I think as true to the biblical form as we can be, we ought to be. And just logically, John could have baptized anywhere with small amount of water if it was anything other than putting somebody under the water. I think you understand that. Again, that's not to poke buttons or to create any animosity. That's just to try to teach the Bible, simply and plainly. At this point, John was still on the loose. It says in verse 24, he was out, he was available, so of course he's going to serve. Eventually, he gets cast into prison. Verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Okay, very quickly, the Jews, in a sense, should be understood as the religious Jews, those that are under the Jewish religion, most likely Jewish leadership. That's the idea. Again, baptism was not unique to Christians or was not unique to this New Testament era. In fact, the Jewish people, the Israeli people, had all over their nation, in fact, little pools. They would call them mikvahs, and it was all about ceremonial cleansing. And there was all kinds of reasons why you would need to be, as a Jew, ceremonially cleansed. And I'll give you a biblical example. You guys might remember Bathsheba. Dun, dun, dun. Bathsheba carries that negative tone to it, right? And we read the passage of David and Bathsheba from a very Western perspective, don't we? And we think, I'm not going to use any crass terms, but we think very poorly of Bathsheba, because what was she doing bathing herself in the presence of the king? Like there's some deliberate attempt to tempt him or allure him. Very Western perspective. In fact, it actually tells us, it's very interesting, the scriptures tell us, and this is the adult class, think I'm okay? Yep. She was just finishing her monthly cycle as a woman. The scriptures literally tell us. Why was she bathing? She wasn't bathing as far as cleanliness. She wasn't taking a shower. She was honoring the law in cleansing herself after her monthly cycle, which as a Jew was expected. She was being a great Jew. She was being an obedient daughter of God, actually, and she was going through this ceremonial cleansing in a mikvah and was spied by David. I don't think there was anything in the text that says, I'm going to get that king's eye. I'm going to be a queen. It's the last thing I do. I'm going to be a queen. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Rethink that, please. Study it again. But there it is, guys. They were very accustomed. And by the way, they would do this nude. They would get down into their birthday suits, men or women, and they would completely immerse themselves in water, go down in, come back out the other side as a ritual of cleansing, okay? That is absolutely what's taking place. As John is doing this, and some of the details are varying, you know how religious people are, right? You might be them. We hate change. We hate details that change. We hate not doing everything the way we've always done it. I like tradition, but I do believe that when tradition doesn't have anything to do with morality or ethics, and it's just tradition for the sake of tradition, sometimes that's what keeps us behind, actually. You're going to see that before we're done this morning. Jesus introduces some pretty prominent change to the way the Jews thought, and it is because of that change, revival breaks out in a whole region that was otherwise very dark and void of the light of God. So I hope to get to that point. Hope we can see that together this morning. But bear that in mind. So there's some arguing between the religious Jews and the disciples of John concerning their methodology of baptism, what they were hoping to accomplish, and the like. Verse 26, unrelated, by the way. They came, that's the disciples of John, came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. How appropriate. You know, the Sunday before our pastor's conference, we're studying together as a church, the old and prominent reality of jealousy between two movements. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Jealousy between two movements. Now, there's some true blue purists, man. They have been following John since the inception of his ministry. 6 months. It's not a whole lot of time. But there are some followers of John that no doubt were won over by John's message. They devoted themselves to helping the ministry. It's gone national, as I told you. They're traveling. They're into it. They're praying. They're seeking. And then Jesus shows up with his disciples, and they're seeing a major shift in the crowd. And they come up to John the Baptist and say, John, what's the deal? The one you identified, this Messiah according to you, the one you identified, he's down the river around the bend baptized, and more people are going to his church than our church, John. We got to do something. And man, can you relate to that? More people. Listen, I hope that this doesn't sound bad. From a shepherd's perspective, let me tell you what more people translates into. More problems, right? More sheep poop. right? And yet we pray as pastors in the early days of our ministry, God, please fill this place. And he's like, you sure about that? I'll do it. You better watch it, son. I'll do it. And he does. And man, you got to love people to be in ministry. Please don't misunderstand me, but sometimes the very thing we need is people and numbers, and then you're a success. But I'm suggesting to you, as John's church was shrinking, actually, those are the days when Jesus is about to say him, that is the greatest prophet who ever lived. That's amazing, man. In the midst of his church shrinking, Jesus is saying, greatest prophet who ever lived. That's amazing, man. Is it ever right that numbers dwindle? I mean, there's a lot to study there, and we don't necessarily have time, but if you ever wanted to jump in the scriptures and study this concept of a remnant, and a corruption that's happened throughout the ages among God's people. It isn't always numeric growth that proves the presence and the blessing of God. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. Sometimes there's a cancer that gets trimmed away and removed, and God is absolutely in and blessed by the small few. That's something to chew on, church. We're capitalists, many of us. We have an advancement in our businesses. We have an idea about success that sometimes clouds out the way God views success. And sometimes, all I'm going to say is this, sometimes it's absolutely right to be on the losing team. The popular opinion, the massive movement, it's not often the will of God in the scriptural narrative. Something to think about. Well, John's church is shrinking, man, and his deacons and elders and his congregants, they're kind of freaking out a little bit. And here's how John responds to that. John answered in verse 27, "We'll go grab them by the collars and drag them back here." Is that what John said? What's going on? We need to fast. No, this is what John says. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Man, that is not a little statement. First of all, John says, you guys have crept into, tragically, an entitlement mentality. Man, you got it all wrong. You think what you have, you earned, or you somehow deserve. And John's saying, first of all, for the record, there's not one thing that we can have worth celebrating over that didn't come directly from God. The end. Man, that's something. We can shake our heads theologically to that. We can shake our heads doctrinally to that. We can shake our heads to, sure enough, that's what it said. I read it too. But can we really personalize that as a culture? When you look at what you have, do you have it from your hard work? Do you have it from your resourcefulness? Do you have what's been given to you, whether they're good and godly kids because of your tremendous parenting skills? Do we have a ministry that's alive? Seemingly, because we're just amazing ministers. If we're honest and we dig deep, we can slip into that exact mindset. I have this because I'm entitled to it. I've worked, I've prayed my whole life for this. But the truth is, the greatest prophet who ever lived shot our hearts directly from the heart of God, and he's absolutely right. We don't have anything in gift category that we didn't receive from God. Whether that's a strong back, or whether that's some wit, or whatever the case may be, a nice home even. That's what kept John, by the way, from bitter envy. That very concept, or that very platform that he ministered from, kept him from all kinds of strange, human-pleasing traps. He was free, man. Free from what so many of us are owned by, that is, the opinions of our peers. He's free from that. Man, to be free from that, to not be entitled, to understand, man, this life owes me nothing. If I got what I deserved, I'll say it for me, so you don't get upset with me. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't eventually be in a devil's hell. I'd be there right now. My life would be cut short, and I'd be there right now. If I got what I deserve, but by the grace of God, I've enjoyed life, man, and good food, and you guys, and my awesome family, and salvation, and the presence of God a time or two, but I don't deserve any of that. And we can't be confused about that, church. That's huge. And that mindset will keep us really free from a lot of problems, actually. That's the first thing John says in response. Man, this guy cuts to the chase, doesn't he? I love the preaching of John the Baptist. He doesn't beat around the bush at all. He doesn't know anything about going around the barn. He knows only about shooting straight between the eyes. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. Guys, I told you this. You've been hearing me say this from the beginning, is the idea. That I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. You know, I don't think I'm anybody. My whole ministry is about pointing to him. Come on, guys. What are you talking about? Our church is shrinking and his is growing. That's my whole purpose for life, actually. For people to love and pursue and be raptured with him, not me. That's tricky. It's tough to do. It takes a death to self to continually point people to Jesus and not receive glory and credit. He, verse 29, that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and my joy therefore is fulfilled. This classic John the Baptist statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. Awesome. You guys been to a wedding lately? Been to a wedding lately? Any wedding I've ever been to, and I've been to a lot, any wedding I've ever been to, you know, there's one expectation I've always had, and that's this, that the bride would be really into the groom. That's right. I usually show up to a wedding with kind of that mindset. If the bride was repulsed by the groom, it might be a waste of everybody's time and effort. So that's kind of what John the Baptist is saying. He's using an everyday illustration, and he's saying this, guys, come on. You guys know you've been to a wedding. Isn't it appropriate that the groom, that's Jesus, would be with his bride? And wouldn't it be appropriate that the bride would be drawn to the groom? That's the way it's supposed to work. And then he's referring to himself as the friend of the groom, or in our culture, we would refer that as the best man. He's basically suggesting, and it's hard for us to kind of think about this, but he's basically suggesting, wouldn't it be inappropriate if everyone's dressed to kill and you're all there, and as the bride comes down the aisle, she looks at the groom, but then she looks at the best man. She's like, get out of town. He's handsome. And then deviates from the groom and says, forget this. What are you doing? That would be a horrible wedding, you would agree. We'd all go home like, oh, I don't care if they did have good food. That was disturbing. Okay, you get it. It kind of has a sour tone to the whole thing. That is exactly what John is saying. What you guys are fighting for is inappropriate. Of course the bride, and by the way, that's one of the strongest indications, by the way, that there is a bridegroom relationship between Jesus and his blood-bought church. It's just one of those texts that would suggest that that's how Jesus views you. The bride, worth winning, the whole deal there. That's the way a marriage works. The bridegroom, the best man, sits there and watches the vows get exchanged, and he is thrilled for the groom. He's thrilled for the bride. He celebrates, and that ought to be us, guys. As Christ moves in and among his people, we ought to see ourselves as really part of the wedding party. And we're thrilled to death, man, that God's moving at Larrabee Baptist Church. That place is getting packed out on a Sunday. Did you know that? We ought to be thrilled to death that Machias Valley Baptist Church is on an uptick, man. And God's moving and stirring that place, and there's healing that's taking place there. I'm thrilled to death, man. And I love the fact that their pastor is right on the other side of my house. You know, we can correlate. And I'm thrilled to death for what God is doing in CRD. You know, we don't ever want to get in that Arise versus CRD thing. People are finding freedom in other faith-based rehabs other than ours. We got our way of doing things, and we love the Lord, but do you know what I mean? We ought to be, like John is suggesting, thrilled that the groom is drawing a bride. And it might not always happen here. Are we okay with that? We should be. like I said, man, we're all going to end up in heaven together, and the first 1,000 years of heaven is going to be extremely awkward, especially when we ignored our neighbors, and yet we live with them forever. It's going to be weird. You're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a pastor, actually. Man, I never knew that about you. You always glared at me, you know, across the driveway, and now we got to live together forever. Kind of weird. Yeah, I'm sorry, but I thought all Pentecostals were of the devil. I had no idea. You know, there's going to be some strange exchanges. There really is. There's going to be some weird and awkward moments in heaven. But the truth is, glad you can laugh. The truth is, there's one, actually, church. There's one. And we are a small part of that, guys. John would say, in humility, he must increase, I must decrease. More and more people should be flocking to him, and less people should even be concerned with me. And I mean, that ought to be the motto of every believer, truthfully. Hey, can I make that a parenting issue really quick? Can I make that a parenting issue? You know, moms, dads in the room, don't we put a lot into our kids, right? And don't we invest in such a way that we want them to take what we've invested in, go out there and represent the fam? Don't we have that? But there is a point, isn't there, where to ensure the success of our children, we have to minimize ourselves more and more and more and more, and they have to go out there and get their orders directly from God. It's my personal opinion that we probably, as a culture, we allow that process to happen too late. We kind of huddle in control a little bit too long, and then we expect them to go out for the rest of their life and be led by the Spirit, seek the Lord on their own, make good decisions, but we made all of their decisions for them, and then they fly out the door, never having made a significant decision on their own. And a lot of times our kids, our sons and daughters are kind of set up for failure because we haven't allowed them to feel the weight of bad decisions, for example. We haven't allowed them to feel the weight of responsibility, truthfully. And people talk about helicopter moms. Helicopter moms, nothing. I've seen plenty of helicopter dads that just control. Take your hands off the steering wheel, especially as those young ones get to that age where, you know, man, it's just a few more years and you're going to be doing this on your own. And it's something to think about. I know I've come to a place as a dad, you know what? I have got to decrease. I've got to take a minimal role and allow that kid to really figure out, do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Does he lord over your life? And I love the heart of John the Baptist, and I think you can actually apply that in so many different areas. Chew on it. Pray about it. Verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. John's going to teach us something about the authority of Christ and his origin, actually. He that is of the earth is earthy. That's me. That's John, and speaks of the earth. But he that comes from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. John the Baptist here is simply saying, guys, what he has to say is so far superior to what I have squeezed out of my devotional life as I've fasted and sought the Lord. And here's why. John's saying, man, I've heard from God in the caves of Qumran. I don't know if you guys know where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, but that's the region where John the Baptist lived his life in obscurity and kind of came out of those caves and started to preach. That's the region, which is interesting. We won't go there this morning, but John the Baptist saying, man, anything I've had to say for God, I've sought the Lord, and he's just given me these very particular messages. But do you understand? This is the one who is the eyewitness from heaven. Jesus has significant authority to speak because he testifies of what he has seen himself. He comes from heaven. Of course, we would encourage people to listen to him, go to his church. That's the idea. So he's pulling the veil back and allowing us to see the origin of Christ here, which is heaven direct, and validating that his ministry is authoritative, and it's true in every sense. Unfortunately, he also tells us that many people are rejecting the testimony of Christ. Well, of course, we know that to be the case. Verse 33, he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. That's an interesting verse, and I wish we had more time to develop some of the things, but I want to press forward this morning. But the words that Christ has, the words of God that Christ speaks, they're true, they're authoritative, they come directly from heaven. But then John says something that some of the newer English translations, I personally think they don't exactly nail it. And that's my personal opinion. And here's that clause I'm referring to, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure, unto him is in italics, it's not actually in the original language. But literally, and you know, the King James translators, I'm not saying it's the only inspired version, I'm not a King James onlyist, but they did honor the syntax, they ordered the order of the sentence in the original language. And it's a word-for-word translation. And I particularly really like the Old English Bible, personally. A lot of the usage has changed, and you got to do some studying. But I love the King James Bible. It's a masterpiece. But many of the newer versions have taken that statement, and they've kind of assumed, maybe they're right, but I don't think it fits at all, that what is said there is, Jesus Christ got filled with the Spirit like you and I can get filled with the Spirit, but he got a full measure without limit. And that's why he has such a keen awareness and is able to prophesy and do miracles. But or should we take that more literal? Should we take it literal like this? God did not give the Spirit to Christ in measure like we've seen in other prophets. But the reason why he speaks with such truth and such authority isn't connected to his receiving the Spirit at all, but it's actually because he's the Son. He is the Son, and in him all of the fullness dwells. I'm suggesting to you that what's being stated there is actually Jesus is so right on the money and brings nothing but true revelation because he has all authority to do so because he is of the divine nature, actually. I think we've missed the point in this. Completely missed the point. I don't believe the miracles of Christ are because he had an exceptional amount of Holy Spirit working in and through his life. I believe the miracles of Christ and the words of Christ are actually directly connected to the fact that he was of a human nature and a divine nature in one person. Yes, the Spirit of God descended and marked for John and us, that's the one. But there's a lot that isn't said from that point forward. Again, I'd love to explore that further, but I think some of you at least understand where I'm going with that. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Before we to our last section this morning. We had a deacons meeting. We do that once a month, and I asked the deacons, I guess that would have been last Thursday, hey guys, the term salvation or we've been saved, what does that mean? And typically, and I'm just going to cut to the chase because this isn't a class, this is a sermon, but typically when you ask a group of Christians, what does it mean that we've been saved? What have we been saved from? Hands immediately shoot up in the air, and, well, we've been saved from ourselves. We've been saved from our sins. We've been saved from hell. Some would even say we've been saved from Satan. He's the villain of it all. And I'm trying to bring precision to the scriptures and to the gospel. Actually, that's all wrong. When we are told in the scriptures that we need salvation, we're literally saved from God. And that's the part that we've lost, tragically, as an American church. We've lost the idea that God is a God of wrath if we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He's the problem, see. It's to die in unrepentant sin and stand before a holy judge, and by that holy judge, we are sentenced eternally to a place apart from him. We need salvation from God, the wrath of God specifically. And that is what instills, that's the proper gospel, I'm telling you, and that is what instills a true and vibrant fear of the Lord that's actually going to carry us throughout our walk with Christ. Are you with me? It's the fear of God that we really need to embrace. Yeah, I'm a problem. My sin's a problem. Actually, the problem of sin has been once and for all dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's really good news. He's made provision. He's provided redemption. But if I reject that, I'm still in trouble because God is still righteous and God is still holy and I still stand before him in the end, according to the scriptures. John was on board with that. John was on board that the wrath of God is the problem for humanity that doesn't put their faith in Christ. Okay, here we are. We're going to sprint to the end here. Chapter 4, don't worry, it bleeds on into this next concept. But join me here. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. You see how non-competitive Jesus is? I love that. Jesus is about unity, see? And if there's anyone that is entitled, it'd be him, right? The Son of God and stuff, all-powerful God. If anyone deserves all glory and credit and praise, it is Jesus. But no doubt by way of example and no doubt to set a standard, Jesus sees, oh, man, there's competition rising up in this hood. I'm out of here. I don't want people to be entrenched in bitter envy and competition. And I just love how Jesus says, come on, guys, we're out of here. This isn't why I'm here. It's not to advance a certain movement. It's to introduce people to my Father. So as a great example, Jesus bows out, heads up into the north. You can kind of see the animosity building. Verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, if you're a note taker, that's noteworthy. Got to jot that phrase down. And it sounds significant in the English, but it's even more so in the original Greek. It definitely speaks of necessity. As Jesus is making his way from the south, Judea, to the north, if you can think of Israel like three different states, okay? You have Judea, you have Galilee, which is the northern region, then you have what is currently the West Bank. That was Samaria to the Jewish people, where the Samaritan people lived. And what's interesting about that, guys, is 99% of the time when a Jew would travel to the north, they would walk on the east side, which was longer and more grueling in many ways, but they would avoid Samaria at all costs. Why? Well, one thing, this is the way we've always done it. We don't deal with those people. We go this way. We're Jews. This is the road that the Jews take. That road, we avoid it at all costs. That's one thing to consider. But why? I mean, let me give you a little bit of background. The Samaritan people were kind of a hybrid people. They were placed there by the Assyrians, actually. And one of the things that the Assyrians would do is they would conquer people groups and villages. They would literally take ethnicities and they would swap them geographically. You know, they'd come and take people out of this region. They'd export them all the way over here and land them there and vice versa, where they don't know the language. They don't know how to survive in that area. They're very much confused and they don't even know where to start. And that's how the Assyrian people would kind of subdue people groups and keep them in a defensive posture. Well, that's the whole region of Samaria. They are placed there as foreigners, and over time, you know what happened, right? They started to have relationships with the local Jewish people that would move back in that region after the war-torn areas were mended. And they had families, and they were literally this kind of hybrid group of people, and it doesn't stop there. They even had the audacity to kind of form their own little temple and religious system. It had a lot of similarities to the Old Testament and the Law of Moses, but it was very different in other ways. And to the Jewish people, they looked like imposter, wannabe, posers. Anyone grew up in the 90s? Remember the Posers? Nice skateboard. Do you ride it? Oh, no, I'm learning. Yeah, you better learn now. You know, you remember the Jews had a very, very similar perspective religiously. And here Jesus is with a bunch of Jewish disciples, and he's going to make his way to the north, and he comes to that fork in the road, and he says out loud, "We have to go this way." And every Jewish disciple, "We have to go that way. Does he know that way? That way is dirty. We avoid that way. That way is corrupt and unclean. We wipe the dust off our feet if we accidentally cross those boundaries." And they're looking at their master. But here again, guys, tradition for the sake of tradition only holds God's movement back, actually. I love tradition. I love heritage. I love national identity. I talk about it all the time. But I'm telling you, there are some walls that we've hit where we have to look at morality and ethics over the way we've always done it. I don't know if you guys know that there's some people in this room with a hat on in church. A hat on in church. And I'm telling you, that's no big deal to us. You might come from churches where you're upset about that. You're very upset about that. But what is the ethic behind that? What is the moral implication of wearing a hat? And do you know if we leave America and we go to where the Bible was written, like Israel, if you are a male and you step foot anywhere near a holy site without a hat, you will be barked out of the area. You have to have a hat. It shows that you are in submission to a holy, authoritative God. So who's right? Do you understand? Neckties. You know what a necktie is? You ready for this? And I'm not against them, but you know what a necktie is? It was the rich gluttons of the world would eat so much food and oppress the poor, it became fashionable to wear their bib out in public. You study it. And over time, that bib narrowed and became the fashionable modern-day necktie. But it was a very in-your-face, I eat so much food and I have so much, I don't take my bib off. Sorry for you, poor guy. How do you like that? That's the history of the necktie. And again, I wear them, you know, whenever you tell me I have to. I don't like neckties. I never button up my top button either because you know why? I start gagging. It's very embarrassing. So when I do a necktie, I keep this button and I hide it. You know, like that. Because I just start, imagine doing a wedding like that. It's a weird thing, but it's true. Anyway, I'm glad you guys can laugh. Jesus is modeling something here, guys. Sometimes we are so stubborn to change in any area that we're just missing out on what God is wanting to do. And that's the change that I want to be sensitive to. Do you know what I mean? I don't want to be so stubborn in doing it the way we've always done, that we're exempt from doing something God is wanting to do. And just one more thing I'll throw out there. I hope it's not salt in the wound, but it's been said to me, and I think it's accurate. What are the seven last words of a dying church? That's the way we've always done it. I'm not talking about changing doctrine. I'm not talking about changing who Christ is or his nature. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is immutable. You didn't hear me talk about changing the gospel. But hats and stained glass and pews and some of the traditions that have kept people I love very much from coming to church, I'll blow that stuff up personally. Because I want sinners to come to church, man. And I want them to get to know Jesus and his amazing love and his righteousness and his truth. And if stained glass or a hat or a no hat or a necktie is going to keep somebody that has been bought by Christ from coming to know him, out of here every single time. That's the truth. And Jesus is modeling something here that I don't think we can ignore. Next week, we're going to discover a precious lady that has been very much ostracized from her culture, that Jesus says, I'm gonna reveal myself to this woman. And by the way, revival breaks out in the Samaritan villages. That takes us all the way to Acts chapter 8, actually. It's pretty remarkable what God did. Please think about those things. Come on, guys, let's stand up and pray, and we'll go out of here with one more song. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and it's meaningful to us, Lord. And I personally thank you for the example of Christ. I thank you, Lord, for showing us that compassion for souls trumps the intricacies and the nuances and the details, Lord, that we should be like yourselves, Lord, here in this earth, not deliberately disrespectful, but we should be on a rescue mission primarily. And I pray that that would be true for this church. Not just the leadership, but everybody that goes here, Lord, may we be on a rescue mission primarily. And may we see things the way you see them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Be honored, Lord, now as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.